Blessed are the poor in spirit. What do we make of that? What does that mean? There's some folks that come to this and they note that, you know, in the parallel in Luke, it just reads, blessed are the poor. And they figure, well, okay, Matthew must be saying the same thing. And so they flip it around a little bit and they read, blessed in spirit are the poor. You know, in the Roman tradition, this is one of the arguments for monasticism. And there are many, at least, who believe that only those who take the vow of poverty, you know, have this blessing. Some strands of Protestantism, it becomes a call to social justice, or perhaps a promise of material prosperity for the poor. But the problem is, the idea that material poverty is a spiritual advantage is not one that we find supported anywhere else in Scripture. But what we do find is various places in Scripture, and especially in Isaiah, the language of the poor being used to refer to and to describe those who are humbly dependent on God. And that doesn't come through in our English translations, most of them, of Isaiah 66, but if you read it, if you take it translated a bit more literally, it reads, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is poor and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The word that the NIV translates as humble is actually a technical word in the law. It is the word that is used to describe one who is not merely in trouble, but who, through poverty or other difficulties, has completely lost the family land. And, you know, the land for each clan, for each tribe, was supposed to be what supported you. It was the foundation, you know, by which you're able to make a living. You know, this is the word for someone who has lost that, who is bereft. But our English versions translate it as humble, because they understand that Isaiah here is not talking about what you have in your bank account. And so too it is with Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount. So, okay, yeah, we're not talking about the literally poor. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And there are those who have taken this as a command to self-denigration. Yeah, and so on one level, you get false modesty. You know, people who are very determined to convince you that they are poor in spirit. And so they go on at some length about how they're really quite unimportant and don't have much to contribute. And it's really other people who matter. These are frequently the sort who are humble and proud of it. More seriously, you'll sometimes see people whom God has clearly gifted for his service hesitate to take up those gifts, or indeed turn away from them altogether and leave someone else to do work for which God has gifted them and blessed them, because they think that to do so would be to put themselves forward, and that to call attention to themselves in that way would be wrong. And this is a very sad thing, not just for those who do this, but also for the church, which is then has then lost what they might have contributed. And there are two problems. There are two problems with understanding this phrase poor in spirit in that way. One, it's a fundamental misunderstanding of humility. And we've talked about this before, we'll talk about this again, that biblical humility is not about self-denigration. It's not about playing yourself down or trying to make yourself look like less. And two, it really fundamentally misunderstands the direction of the whole thing. Being poor in spirit is not about our relationships with other people. It affects them, but that's not what it's about. And it's not about what people think of us or how we look to those around us. It's about our relationship with God and how we understand ourselves in light of that. Because you see, we all have things that we value and things that we treasure. And I'm using the word things very broadly here. You know, material possessions, yes, money in the bank, investments, but more than that, sort of the non-material things in life. You know, family, friendships, reputation, skills, pleasures, careers. And by our natural human inclination, this is the stuff we build our lives out of. We think of them as ours. We think of them as the riches that we have out of which to make life go the way that we want it to go. You know, they are our toolkit. They are, you know, our assets, what we have in the bank in total. And we make our major decisions based on these factors. Will this give me a better career? Will I make more money if I do that? Yeah. Will I have a more enjoyable life if I go this way? Yeah. Will my kids do better in school here than here? Yeah. Will I enjoy being married to this person more than the person I'm currently married to? Or dating this person more than the one I'm currently dating? Yeah, a lot of divorces happen on that basis. Yeah, we put our trust in these things. We look to them for meaning. We look to them to make life worthwhile. And we look to them to make life work. You know, to be the raw material that we can draw on when things get difficult so that we are able to meet the challenges that we face. And even as Christians, we do this. You know, we say that we're putting our trust in God, but if we look at ourselves really when we talk about this, very often when we say that, what that really means is that we're putting our trust in something that we don't have yet. Yeah, whether new job, new relationship, good health, there's a lot of things we pray for. But we're putting our trust in something we don't yet have, and we're asking God to give it to us. You know, so in a sense, we're trusting God to give us something that we want to trust in, which is better than nothing. But it's not the same thing as trusting God whether or not he gives us what we ask for. And by contrast, take a look at what Paul says in Philippians 3. You know, he lays out, you know, talk about a CV, talk, curriculum vitae, talk about a resume. This is an abbreviated version, but just from the highlights, you can see this was a man who had a lot of reason to be impressed with himself. You know, he drew a lot of water, and he had a lot on which to draw. Yeah, I mean, to start off with, he was a Jew. He was one of God's chosen people. You know, he had that to put his trust in. More than that, he wasn't just a good Jew. He was everything a Jew ought to be. He was the kind of guy you put in the ads and on the recruiting posters. And what of it? I count all of it as filth. I've lost all of it, and I'm glad to see it go. Why? Because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Compared to Christ, he says, it's all worthless. And more than worthless, he uses very strong language in this passage. And in one case, the word that the NIV translates rubbish, he's flat out vulgar. You know, you'd have to give, in the Greek, you'd have to give Paul at least a PG rating for language. You know, no G-rated Bible here. But he does this to hammer his point home. All his accomplishments, all his reasons for pride, all those things that he valued and in which he put his trust and on which he built his life, you know, the things that gave him meaning and purpose and identity and a sense of what he was contributing, he now regards as disgusting and abhorrent. Now, that might seem strong. Was it bad to be a Jew? Was it bad on that basis to be dedicated to trying to keep the law as best he could? No. But now he has seen the Lord. He has been captured by the glory of Christ. And he sees that so clearly, and the light of that is so bright for him, that even the proudest moments and the greatest achievements of his life, compared to that, are nothing but vile trash. For those of you who are familiar with great literature, what Paul is saying here is rather like the Red Queen in Lewis Carroll, you know, in Through the Looking Glass, when she declares, I could show you hills in comparison with which you'd call that a valley. You know, Alice objects, tells her it's nonsense. I mean, hills and mountains point up, valleys point down. Can you imagine the sort of mountain that would actually make you say that? Can you imagine a mountain so great that, you know, ordinary hills would look inverted, would look like valleys? That is how good and how great and glorious Jesus is. That's how much it's worth to know him. That set beside him, even the biggest hills we can pile up look like valleys in comparison. And when we see that, that's what it means to be poor in spirit. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. To be poor in spirit is to find all of our riches in Christ, to be so captured by his glory and greatness and goodness that we realize that nothing that we have and nothing that we can offer counts as riches in comparison, that nothing we have can compare. It is to live without reference to our worldly goods, seeking only to follow Jesus wherever he leads. And if that means that we are given much in the things that this world values, houses and money and lands, reputation and fame, status and career, if it means that we are given much, then glory be to God. And if it means that we lose all those things, that we lose money and possessions, that we lose reputation and career, that we lose status and are rejected by those we love, then glory be to God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, as Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because we understand that those are not our riches. That our riches come in knowing Christ Jesus. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. Not a matter of what we have or don't have. Not a matter of acting in a certain way. But it's a complete change in our mental and emotional assumptions. The poor in spirit are those who have seen the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And in seeing that, have been changed. And nothing else in life ever looks the same again. You know, it reminds me of, you know, when Lydia was younger than Ian, and I asked her permission to tell this story, a time when we took her to the zoo. And she was not really, was not talking at this point. We were teaching her some signs to communicate, and one of the ones that we'd been, you know, sort of working on with her a little bit was the sign for elephant. Because she had, you know, elephants in a couple of her books, you know, touch and feel wild animal books and whatnot. And, you know, she was interested, and so we'd showed her the sign, and she was, you know, she had observed it, but was not doing anything with it. And you know, we went down to the zoo, down in Abbotsford, southeast corner of the Vancouver area. And we got out of the car, and I picked her up, and I was carrying her. And that particular zoo, right at the gate, right at the front gate, is this enclosure, which then at least had this huge bull elephant. And she looked at it, and she just looked up and up and up. And with this look of complete awe on her face, signed, elephant. And she just stood there staring at it, just completely overwhelmed. And that was an absolutely appropriate reaction. And if that for an elephant, how much more for God? How much more? should we be struck dumb, just struck to awe, and realize that in comparison, all the other things that we try to pile up and all the other things that we squabble over, yeah, and all the other things we get fixated on and obsessed with, and all the other things that we think are going to be worth it, really are just nothing in comparison. You know, it's not our own work in our lives to get us to that point. You know, we can't make that happen. It's the Holy Spirit's doing. Our part, to borrow from Spurgeon, is to look to Jesus until we cannot look away. It's the Holy Spirit's work to open our eyes. Yeah, as we talked about last week, the Sermon on the Mount is not law. This is not a collection of rules to be obeyed. And indeed, if you try to turn that into this, or turn this into that, rather, if you try to turn the Beatitudes into a collection of rules that you have to measure up to, you're basically stuck right from the first sentence. You cannot make yourself poor in spirit. You just can't. I mean, you can try. But it's the spiritual equivalent of trying to perform heart surgery on yourself. You know, I mean, we work on our own lives from the outside in. This, by its nature, has to be from the inside out. You know, it is not law for us to measure up to. It is God's gift. It is his blessing in our lives by his grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for being poor in spirit is a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because those two things go together. They go together for eternity. This is the essential characteristic of the citizens of the kingdom of God. This is the dividing line. I mean, Scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but they will not all bow and they will not all confess in the same way. There will be those who will bow before Jesus as Lord. And there will be those who will bow because they must, who will bow and even in bowing will refuse at the heart level because they are still clinging to their own riches, to their own treasures. They still insist on something else. This is the dividing line between those to whom belong the kingdom of heaven and those who are not a part of it. But that's not all that's going on here. You know, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. This is not just a future thing. He says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not just someday, but now. To be poor in spirit, to count all things as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, to care more about being faithful to him and following him than about money or career or reputation or any of the things of this world, is to live the life of the kingdom of heaven now, in the midst of all the powers of this present age, you know, and all the things of this world. It is to live out of sync with this time and this place. It is to live already in God's given future, bringing the future of his reign into this present age by the power of his Spirit in us. And it is a great, great blessing indeed. Let's pray.